through
Acts,
right? The book right after the Gospels. And in Acts, we've been going through the beginning, the story of the beginning of the church, the exploration of this church, this group of nobodies out of who've been handpicked by God in many ways, and who have come together and started and initiated a movement that is now starting to is supposed to and will change the world. Okay, it's this group of people that have been gathered, nobodies, not famous people, no Steve Jobs, Bill Gates people figures here. There's a lot of fishermen and there's tax collectors, and they are now called to change the world. And throughout the last couple months, we've been going through the text, through Witnessing Acts, the series. What we've seen is it's been good times. It's been really good times. Okay, church was good. Everybody was doing well. A lot of people coming to know Jesus. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of that, there starts to be negative things happening, bad things happening. There's been negative impact within the community. There's been people like oppressing them, whether they're priests or leadership, starting to see them and notice them. So they start to persecute them. So these external pressures and these is starting to increase, and there's persecution is starting to happen. And what you see is the believers in the church, the early church, they're fearless, they're faithful. And last week we looked at how Peter stepped up, or the apostles stepped up, and what they said was what? Jesus is our leader, our archegos, our champion, right? And he's not only our champion, but he's our leader, he's our founder. And using that, they're like, they stand behind him. He's like their heroic hero, their figure, right? And they find their confidence in him. And this is what has been going on. But today, we switch scenes. It kind of changes from an outside pressure. And what happens is there's this question that kind of pops up when I'm reading this text that I hope you guys can see, is that what happens when an organization grows too fast? What happens when a movement starts to encounter, starts to encounter internal issues? Right, like any fast-growing organization, the early church here, I want to point out, doesn't just face outside pressures. They're not just facing outside issues, right? They're also having to deal with internal struggles, stuff that's starting to pop up because they're growing too fast. Okay, so how do they deal with these problems really matters to us, because I think there's something we can learn from it today. And I think one of the ways I wrote it down was, what can we learn from today's word about the purpose of the church? Like, what is the church's calling? And what can we learn by how the church leaders respond to this situation? How do they deal with this situation? It says a lot about the church, and also we can learn from it. And I wrote this like a little star one, which says, what happens when a minority group enters a church that has a specifically majority culture and is not being served, not being supported? And so how should the church respond? How should the church respond? And I think what you're going to see today, hopefully I'll kind of initiate, I'm not going to be able to show all of it to you, but is their decisions, their response begins in a moment of kind of a tipping point where the church goes from kind of inward-focused, Jerusalem-based ministry. They're not inward-focused. They're like a Jerusalem-based ministry, and it goes worldwide because of what happens. So this is why it's very important, okay? And so let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father God, Lord, I thank you for this morning that you gather us, brothers, sisters, friends, together under one roof to worship you. Father, thank you so much that you are a Savior. You are a leader. You're a champion. And Father, we come before you, not perfect people, but imperfect people, as an imperfect community of messy people with differences, with backstories that are different, diverse. And yet, Lord, you called us under one roof together at this point in time to worship you, to sit at your feet, to learn from you. And Father, as we sit at your feet and learn from you today, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us today. Would you walk alongside us, guide us, and point us towards your gospel truth, towards your word. Give us the strength and the energy to focus, and give us the passion and the joy from reading your text and learning something incredibly cool about you, Father, through the story in Acts. Father, we pray that you would bless this time, and you be glorified. Father, I pray for me to decrease and for you to mightily increase, Lord, as I share your word today with my brothers and sisters. May you just bless this time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So today I'm not going to give the points. Usually I do as I list the points and I kind of go through it, but today I'm just going to walk through the different things that's happening. So early on, the church encounters kind of an organic problem. It encounters an organic problem. what happens is, like a weed, right, it was kind of stumped out. They try to stamp it out by killing Jesus. And this 12 somehow start to survive, and it starts, and then Jesus resurrects, and somehow the church continues to grow. Now, people don't like to hear weed, because usually you pull weeds out, but just bear with me with the weed idea. It's very organic. It's very small at first, but it starts to grow exponentially, right? Early on, the church was just 12 or so folks, maybe some family and friends. And then it becomes, all of a sudden, 3,000, Peter's first sermon, right? Peter's second defense, it goes to 5,000 plus. So you have at least 5 to 10,000 people having converted within the span of maybe a few weeks or months, okay? That's a pretty big deal, right? Conversion change doesn't happen that quickly. And these people, as they were gathering together, what were they doing? It was very organic. They were just studying the word together. They were worshiping God together. They were eating together, which is important because whenever you have fellowship, you should eat, right? I like to eat, so that's important. But they were sharing all these things in common. They were selling their possessions, and they were distributing their wealth among each other. And then they were going to temple to worship together. They were eating at home together. So they weren't just eating. They were eating at home together specifically. And the apostles, they were teaching at the temple. And there was just specifically in chapter 4, verse 34, it says, there was no needy people. Nobody was in need because all the people that had things, they were selling them and using those resources to share with everybody else. So the wealth was being redistributed to everybody. So everything sounds very idealistic, very good. And maybe early on, it was actually pretty, it works because you don't have that many people. Okay, but with the speed of its growth, the church's next obstacle isn't just an outside pressure. It's an element of organization. It's an internal problem. Like any fast-growing community, new issues will always pop up when you have a quick change in numbers, right? It happens everywhere. It happens not just in Christian churches or fellowships, but it happens like any sort of public company too, okay? And it's not a perfect movement in this sense because there is a blind spot. And what we're going to see today is there is this really big blind spot that they totally miss. So what's the problem? What's the problem? And what I want you guys to see today is that the early church, when it first started, it's mostly Hebrew-speaking, Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians. They're from Jewish faith. They're coming to know Jesus, so they're becoming Christian. And what happens is, in verse 1 here, it says, the disciples were increasing in number, and a complaint arises from the Hellenists, who rose against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And what is going on is that a certain minority is being neglected. The Greek-speaking part of the church, specifically the widows, the Greek-speaking widows, were not being given their daily supply or share of the resources. And so this is creating an issue. And I don't know if this is intentional. I read commentaries that some of them said it's not intentional. Most say it's probably not intentional. Maybe it's because of blindness they didn't realize, or maybe a miscommunication. But what's going on is these ladies, these widows, were probably part of the exiled church Jewish community that had been exiled because of war or conflict. They're refugees. They had gone elsewhere. They were living elsewhere. And after they raised their families, after they retired, they wanted to go back to their hometown. They wanted to go back to Israel to be close to God, to worship God at the temple. So a lot of them sell their possessions, and they depend on these day-to-day subsistence, because in Jewish culture, they would give food and resources to the Jewish community to support people so they can live. Okay, so this is what's going on. And these people, these immigrants that were coming in, because of language perhaps, maybe because of culture, they weren't being served by the early church. The early church literally missed this whole need. And they're not understanding. There's no communication. And so this is really bad, because in the Old Testament, you see throughout the Old Testament, also in Jewish tradition, is that widows and the orphans are people that are heavily given blessed. They're blessed, and they're like God specifically even says, you got to care for the widows and orphans. Do not neglect them, right? And for them to miss this is a very, very big deal. It's a very big deal. And so they were being neglected. And with increased numbers, I think this what is happening is this is a natural progression of what happens whenever numbers go up. When you have a larger community of people, it can always be affected because you have a group of people coming that are from different backgrounds, right? Let me paint this for you guys a little bit. Whenever you have a community of people from different backgrounds, for example, we have a lot of people here. Does everybody here know everybody here? No, right? We don't even know everybody's story here, right? But when you get a mixture of people and the number keeps going up, then the complexity increases. The diversity increases, the complexity increases, and as a result, what happens? People start to misunderstand each other. Tension can arise. And this is what's happening here today. And I think it's interesting because with Christians, the one common denominator we have is who? It's Jesus, right? And as a Christian in fellowship with the good friends, I came to realize, like, people might have different backgrounds, different perspectives on things, but we all share Jesus as our common interest. Otherwise, I probably wouldn't be friends with most of the people, especially at church. Sometimes I'm like, dude, I'm not interested in what you're interested in, right? I like certain things, maybe like hip-hop and certain things, and other people be like, oh, I don't like that stuff, right? I like cars, motorcycles, and then you might be like, totally don't like that. But I do like Jesus, and I'm like, I do too. And then we have common interest, right? And because of that diversity of background, of social, economic, and all these different reasons, it's really a lot of possibility for conflict. Any organization that gathers with that diversity of people creates a lot of potential for problems, okay? And nobody's perfect, right? And for community to build trust and friendship, it takes time. It takes time, it takes understanding, it takes kind of getting to know people, and people don't know each other immediately here. And here, I think the church, early church, even messes it up. It messes it up. It totally misses it, okay? And I kind of was thinking about this, and I was like, what can I share? I think Chinese church is a very good element, because we all know the Chinese church. We're here, and I can use this kind of as an illustration. But the more people that come to our community, whether there's a lot of people or a few, but they come into our Resound community, the more diverse the stories are. And, you know, it's my desire for Resound to really be a place of, like, growth and, like, life, right? But oftentimes, rather than having that, we have messiness. We get people misunderstand each other. There's miscommunication. There's misunderstanding. All these things happen. And nothing happens perfectly. And it's kind of taught me a lot. Because when you get out of seminary, you're very hopeful. You're like, oh, dude, there's all these things I can do. I'm going to implement all these ideas. And ministry is going to be fly and smooth. And then, like, you might even be pretty successful, maybe in your early ministries. Things might go really well. And then you hit, like, a wall or something. And you realize you're never really in control, right? Because the more complex and more people God brings into your life, the more dynamic it is, the more complex it is. And people aren't easy. People don't like each other, sometimes for no reasons. Sometimes the reason's so obscure and lost in translation over time that people lose sight of it. And the thing about it is we are a community, not in a vacuum. So therefore, there's always extenuating circumstances that increase or decrease friendships and love for each other. It can be passing fancies, right? And when you have baggage, everybody brings stories, their background, their history into the conversation, then it gets even more complex. You see that? Okay. Am I losing you guys? Are you guys getting it? It's hard to have community. It's hard to have good fellowship. Okay? So I just want to leave it there for a second. And I want to say this is a good problem to have, right? Because they're having this problem, what does it say? The community is growing. It's growing, and the church is growing. And although they're growing, they're changing, a good sign is that it shows that this is a chance for the church to, in some sense, morph, to evolutionize, okay, to transform. And this is a very important point for the church because they go from a small thing to they're starting to have to become something kind of bigger. And I was wondering about that. I was like, what about us? How does this tie to us today? Because if this is just about the church, then you guys don't care because the church is kind of yesterday's thing, right? Or not the church, but the story is from yesterday. And I was kept praying about it. And I would like to offer a thought, is that in many ways today, we are like the Hellenistic widows, okay? A lot of us here, especially the younger generation, I feel, can be feel very neglected by your home churches, perhaps by us even. You feel neglected in your daily feeding. Get it? The daily feeding. And I wonder, is it intentional? Is it intentional that we are trying not to support you? Or is the church not trying to support our younger brothers and sisters? Or is it because we're just short-sighted? We missed it. It's a blind spot. I'm not sure. I can't answer that because every church has its own dynamics. But I think this is how the new generation feels, especially many young people from ethnic church communities. And you know, when I talked to a lot of you guys and girls or sisters, I noticed that this is something that happens a lot, right? Not many of you guys are looking forward to going back to your home churches, right? There might not be a space for you there. Or maybe that you go to an ethnic church and it doesn't satisfy a need or part of your community. And I think the important thing here is like any organization, change is good, okay? And this is maybe addressed more to the older brothers and sisters, but what I also notice is that often church holds on to old processes, old ways. And some of that stuff, tradition, is good, okay? Church, a lot of tradition is historical, it has value. But oftentimes, sometimes people are like, more like, oh, I remember what it was like in the 80s or 90s or the 2000s. It was good. It was, church was good, it was prosperous. And people want that. And the problem is, church isn't a static environment, right? It's a community of believers that are constantly changing with the generations because we have different views, different experiences, different technology. And because we're changing and the resources are changing, there's such a lot of changes happening. It's like an organism in many ways, okay? And the question then today is how, so if that's an organic problem that's happening within the church, it happens with us today, then what is the response of the apostles? That leads me to my second point. What is the response of the apostles in dealing with this encounter of difficulty within the community? And I think if you're in a church leadership position or you're in any sort of leadership position, this is probably very helpful, okay? And so let's take a look real quick at the structural solution. So my second point is structural solution. What happens is, because of their neglect of widows, they realize there's a problem of focus. There's an issue of what is the focus of their church? What are they supposed to be doing? And there's a danger kind of losing sight of this. And so what Peter said, or the apostles here say, and what's recorded is, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples in verse 2 and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation or repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And what I want to see is today is that this issue, which could threaten to tear the church up, tear the community. See, the community, it just started. It's just starting. It's kind of messy. It's not really figured everything out. It can be ripped apart by the situation. Because what are they supposed to be doing? Are they supposed to be preaching the word of God, teaching it like they're called to do? Or are they supposed to be serving the needs? Because this is just as important, right? Because Jesus was very compassionate. We should be loving people. So there's this dual purpose. They're not sure what they should do. And what the apostles say here is very interesting, because how they respond really does show and move the church forward. And the 12, they respond by calling everyone together. The first thing they do is they call everyone together, and they kind of look over the circumstances. And they realize, you know what, we're not serving the needs of our community very well. We're not doing a very good job. That there is some sort of language, cultural, racial issue, and we're not doing a very good job of serving them. And I want you guys to understand, it doesn't mean that serving tables is less of a priority than teaching, okay? That's not what the apostles are saying. I want to clarify. What the apostles are saying is they realize our focus, our best intention, when we're best serving this group of leaders, is not to be serving, but to be teaching, because this is what we've been given the role to do. And it's to say, well, you know what? Others, we might have to bring up and raise up leaders to do this job. And the leaders that they raise up are full of spirit, full of wisdom. They have a good reputation. They have good character. They're, like we studied Titus over at ACF, people above reproach, right? And here's an interesting thing about this people that I think most people don't realize is that a lot of people say this is the early deacons of the church. They say this because the word sounds like deacons in Greek. It must be about the deacons. But the word actually isn't deacons. It's more the idea of to serve, to minister, to render assistance. That's the idea of what the word means. And so these people, what they're doing is they're serving. They're rendering assistance. These are, in many ways, proto-deacons. They're not really deacons yet. They're kind of a prototype of it, like a precursor. And these servants were given specific roles to help support the ministry of the apostles. Okay, so they have a balancing act. So one group is doing the teaching, and one group is doing the ministry of the hands and feet on the surface, on the ground work. Okay, and the interesting thing is, the 7 names that are given, they're not Jewish, specifically, heavy names. They're more Greek, Hellenistic names. And I think the apostles, when they pick these people, specifically pick people that would best serve this missing community, they realize that, man, we missed the boat on this. We totally fell. So you know what? We're going to have to raise up some leaders from solid people that can speak Greek really well. And so they bring up these Greek background Jewish Christians or Christians to support this ministry. And so these 7 leaders become a very big part of the role. And what I'll say is this. the two of them, the first two, so church history kind of loses sight of some of them. We don't know what happens to all seven, but we know there's two stories that we know very clearly what happens. It's right here in the Bible. It's Stephen, which is the next chapter we find out, or the rest of this chapter. Stephen is one of the proto-deacons, and he is a huge catalyst to what happens next, okay? And so is Philip. Philip is the one that baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, and he is part of what the ministry gets to Samaria. You see, these proto, so their decision to bring in these key leaders actually becomes the jumping point of what happens next. Because if you remember, the church was called to do what? To bring the gospel to the nations, right? In Acts chapter 1, 8, the Holy Spirit moves. We're supposed to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. But up to this point, up to chapter 6, the gospel has stayed in Jerusalem. It hasn't gone anywhere, right? By picking these new deacons, or these new proto-leaders, these servants, what happens is the gospel starts to transition. And you're going to see that the tipping point happens through these leaders. It creates almost a sparking point that creates a fire. And it starts to spread all over the rest of the countries. And so that's what's been happening. And I think there's two things you can kind of take away from what happens today in this text. I'm looking at the text. I really like it. And maybe so what happens is I've been kind of like doing some advising for some ministries locally. And as I'm doing advising, sometimes when I read scripture, I don't intend to do it, but I can be very like, oh, this is some good leadership recommendations. These are good things to do. And so I would kind of share like that, but it's from a place of like, I think it works with what we're reading today. And I think it's totally in line with it. But what can we learn? What can we learn as a church community from this, especially as leaders? Especially as leaders, what can we learn from what the apostles do? How they respond to the situation, what can we learn? And I think the first thing is we can learn is clear communication. Okay, I have this out of order, but this is the way I put it in my head, so I just put it down. Clear communication. You see, they clearly called all the full number of disciples. That's a lot of people, okay? But why did they do that? And I think they did that is to ensure that there was no misunderstanding, that there would be nobody that would miss out on what they were about to do. It's a big deal. And I think this is very important because a lot of ministries, a lot of organizations struggle with communication. And as a pastor, as a leader, I have to confess, I'm terrible at this. I don't always communicate my thoughts, my ideas, or even like what I feel like what God is calling us to do very well to you guys. And what happens is I'll tell one person this thing, and I think everybody knows because I talked to that person. I think they must know the ideas. And I'll talk to this person, and I'll say that too. And then I'll say, oh, everybody knew because I talked to two people. And the problem is those two people might not talk to more than two or three other people about it, if at all. And in my head, everybody knows, but nobody really knows. And I've learned that kind of the hard way because I'll talk to Stephen about a lot of things, and I'll be like, oh, okay, everybody knows about it at church now because Stephen knows because he's an elder. And the truth is nobody really seems to know. And I'm like, oh. You know, it's humbling kind of to realize nobody really knew what you were thinking about or talking about. And so communication, clear communication is important. Second thing is a posture of humility. I don't know why it's like, oh, yeah, posture of humility. I think here, it's interesting is that the leaders here acknowledged that they didn't really have it all figured out, right? So they quickly picked other people to fill the need. And it takes kind of a humility to do so, right? You just... Because oftentimes as leaders, we don't want to delegate our responsibilities, to give away our roles. And that leads to my third one, the flexibility to delegate. As a leadership team, they realize there needs to be change to happen. And so they're willing to make the changes happen that best serves the community and the circumstances of this community. And this actually leads to what happens next, right? And here's the last one. This one is something I just added, but this should have probably been first. There's an acuity or focus on purpose. They had to know what they were called to do. An element of, they had to know that this is their role. Their calling was to teach and preach the Word of God, right? And to devote themselves to prayer. And for others to serve and not to take the role themselves. And that's pretty hard to always know your purpose, right? And I wrote down this, is what is Resound? What is Chinese Evangelical Free Church of Santa Barbara supposed to be? And what is ACF supposed to be, or EPIC, or any of these communities we are involved in? And I just wanted to share some thoughts about where our church is at to kind of show how maybe we've not done this really well and maybe what we can learn from this text, because obviously when I'm preaching and reading the Word, I'm also applying it and trying to figure out how it works into my life, into my story. And I think one of the things that people don't know about our church, but I've come to know over the last 12 years I've served here or been part of the family, is that our church has always been, it's a small community, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. Small community is a good thing. It's good because we're intimate. We know each other. And that's probably one of the biggest reasons why I fell in love with our church, was because the older brothers and sisters really loved us and they poured into us. And to this day, they still pour into me and love me. So I love that. But one of the other things we can all unspokenly say is our church community is very transient. And that means temporal. People are constantly transitioning through. Every 3 or 4 years, for City College, 2 or 3 years, we get new students. We always get new people. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think it's those are kind of what God has called us to do in Santa Barbara. Our role as a Chinese Evangelical Free Church partially is in many ways, I call it a sending ministry. We're a sending outpost. We're like an outpost of a church that sends people out to do work. And it's been interesting because over the last 12 years I've been here, I've been very blessed to know and to meet many brothers and sisters who are now very active serving God in whatever context they are. Some people are a lot of people are in the work world, very, very faithful, and they're also in their communities, wherever they are, Bay Area, Asia, East Coast, in California, wherever they've been, God has called them to be, God is still using them to do work, and they're being blessings at their church. And that's something I've seen our church has been very good at. We've sent a lot of people to seminary. We constantly do support seminaries and missionaries. A lot of our leaders are PhDs now in theology or pursuing ministry theology degrees. We have a lot of people doing like missions work. It's a dynamic scope of what God has been using through our church community. It's been a blessing. And I wanted to share that with you guys because those are things we do well, okay? But I think there's a lot like we can learn because we may not always be serving our community the best. And we're always praying and trying to figure that out. And I feel this text kind of challenges that thought. And so I just wanted to share that as a thought, that this is what we are and what we've been doing. And I know sometimes we want to be other things, but we're not called to those things. Kind of God has called us to do certain things. And I feel like a lot of our elders will agree, this has kind of been our role for the last 12 years I've been around. I've seen that. And it's been a blessing. But we are starting to have a young adult community grow into our family. And the question is, how do we serve those brothers and sisters? How do we build up within our community a growing number of people that want to serve and be part of this church? And I've been trying to figure out because it's been neglected. It is underserved. And so that's another part of our culture that we're still learning from. So that's my first thing. Second thing we can learn is, what is the focus of our church today? What is the focus of our church today? And I think what the church is confronted with today, okay, is a crisis of focus. Should we continue to do compassion ministry, social justice, or should we preach the word? Should we focus on preaching the word? We can't do both, right? Obviously, they were preaching the word, but they were neglecting certain people. And there needs to be some sort of sharpening of focus. And I think this issue still arises in our church community, in our world today. I think a lot of the churches I've seen can be very either one or the other of something. And what it is some churches, I've noticed, are very, very good and very good at being compassionate, being oriented towards social justice, okay? And they do good, they're felt, and they show Jesus' reality to this world in a lot of ways, right? Kingdom work's happening, okay? And they go out into this world, they do good, and it's great, it's amazing. So I call those the grace churches. I'm not calling anybody out, so don't try to connect it to anything, okay? Really, not trying to connections here. It's funny because I'm thinking of a church at home, my Bay Area home. Another church, I think of it is, churches are either grace-oriented or they're truth-oriented. And truth-oriented, what I mean is they're very good at teaching the Word of God, building up the church community of leaders, like great Bible study leaders, people that know the Word very well, okay? But the problem, what I often see, is that churches don't have any balance. Churches don't have any balance. They're either extremes of everything. They're either so gracious or they're very truthy. Both are good things. Both are good things, okay? But what happens is because they're so extreme, they can lose sight on important values, right? I jokingly say this, but it's probably a little too casual, that a lot of churches that are very grace-heavy can become like nonprofits, right? And there's nothing wrong with nonprofits, but they become indistinguishable from nonprofits because they don't talk about Jesus, right? I've met people like that. It's good because they're camouflaged. They're kind of in the community doing good work, but then nobody knows it's from Jesus, right? And the other places I see are fortresses of truth, quote-unquote fortresses of truth, and they're intimidating, they're scary, and they seem very inward-focused and people don't like to go to these churches because they just seem so dry and so intimidating. And, like, everybody's, like, so, like, legalistic, perhaps, even holy, right? So you have these fortresses of truth or these nonprofits. And where's the balance? Where's the balance? Hey, when I look at Jesus, especially when I look at my text, because I have this ESV Bible that is red letter, black letter Bible, Jesus. Jesus' words are red letters. You guys have that Bible? Some people do, right? And when you have these Bibles, I always think it's funny because one of my professors pointed this out. He said, whenever you see Jesus in the red letters, Jesus is the most truth-heavy, strong guy. He just speaks such good truth. It points everybody towards God, right? So powerful. But then when you look at the black letters of Jesus' life, what do you see? You see the most compassionate, like loving, merciful person. And so Jesus is not just red letters. He's also not just black letters. He's both. He's both. He operates with both as part of his calling and his ministry and his life. And I think the disbalance of the church can be a very big problem. And I'm kind of generalizing, so I apologize. But I think that's kind of a big deal. That when you're a church that is full of grace but without truth, then what you're doing is you're very social justice minded. You're compassionate, but there's no Jesus in it. There's no Jesus Christ in it, no proclamation of the gospel. And at the same time, if you're truth-oriented, you can be very, very good about teaching the word, but there's still no Jesus in it. You're just teaching knowledge. You're just teaching knowledge, right? And the question I kind of take away from this is, what is the focus of our church today? What is the focus of our communities? Are we trying to be a grace church? Are we trying to be a truth church? Or are we both, or can we be both at the same time? And I think our church is relatively pretty truthy as a church. It's kind of when I walked in way back, I always find our church is very good at teaching the word. We aren't always very influential and impactful to this world, and that's not a good thing. Right? We're not felt. Right? People don't know this is a church. Sometimes they're like, oh, that white building next to CVS. We're only memorable because we're next to CVS. Is that sad? I go, where are you guys? We're next to CVS near Coffee Bean. Oh, that white building there. Yeah, I don't know about you. That's it. That's how they know Chinese church. They don't know us because of what we've been doing for God or glorifying him in this world. It's really sad, guys. It's really sad. And perhaps there's something we can learn today from this story, right, about the apostles and what they do. Because what the apostles do here is they have an organic community that looks like a blob of flesh and life, right, just coming out. And all of a sudden, they throw some bones in it. There's no some structure, right? And so no longer is it invertebrate, but now it's vertebrae. Okay, it's really nerdy. I'm sorry, I've been like thinking a lot weird. What happens then is my last point, which is the vibrant body community. The vibrant body community. And this takes us to verse 5. It says here, what they said, their decision pleases the whole gathering. So the whole gathering is encouraged, and it motivates them to do some crazy things because now they're operating on all cylinders. They're fully functioning. And what happens is in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient of the faith. You see, when the church functions as both a display of grace and a display of truth, it fully functions, I think, as God's body, as God's people in mission. And we become like this vibrant body in Christ. We're fully realizing our potential. And I think it's interesting because as the apostles are focused on teaching, the word starts to spread. The compassion ministry is starting to grow, right? Disciples are starting to happen. People are starting to want to be discipled and become disciples. So it's inspiring people from all the different backgrounds to come to know Jesus. But here's the interesting thing. But the priests, the last point, the priests become obedient to the faith, a great many. Now, it doesn't give you a number. But who are these priests? Weren't these the people that were persecuting the church before? And priests, they're not so simple as there are only a few of them. There's a lot of them. There's over, like, they said over 18,000 priests in the area. And a lot of these priests were just, they weren't like the leadership priests. They're just the normal priests that would serve for like one day or two or so. And they were on duty for a short time. And these priests, who are probably in the nitty-gritty of life, they're witnessing God's people teaching the word, but also incredibly compassionate, serving the poor. And seeing the church operating in these two contexts, these priests start to be convicted. And so they start to be profoundly influenced by the gospel. You guys see that? And so as the apostles respond to this internal pressure, it leads to health of the community. It starts to become positively influencing the world around it. It starts to really operate in its mission call as a church. Okay, and what I kind of bring it back to is that the body of Christ, even in its earliest stages, is not perfect. We can't look at it and go, this must be what church looks like today, right? It has to be this way. But we can glean certain good truths from it. That early in its stage, it had some blind spots. It was facing outside pressures. It was facing internal issues. And yet all these things, by the way the apostles responded to God, creates a catalyst for something incredible to happen next. And it becomes the source of their strength. It's interesting because what is the strength, source of their strength? What is the root of their good news? Right? What is the root of what they teach, the word of life? Our time's running short. Shoot. One of my favorite verses of Scripture, and if you've ever heard it, is John 1:17, the second part of John 1:17, B. And it says, let me just turn to it real quick. Actually, I have it written down. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I always tell people, Jesus is grace, and he's also truth. He's both. He reflects both qualities fully. And the interesting thing is, as I was praying and reading this word, that word for service, diakoneo, it's also found in this verse in Matthew 28:20. And it says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. I love this verse, partially because there's a meme for it with the break dancer. You ever see that one? I didn't want to post it because it's like, I don't want to make light of it. But Jesus likes breakdancing, and it's like, serve. Okay, never mind. You guys, hopefully you understand, okay? But the epitome of grace and truth, Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many. His ministry is all committed to service. Service for us. For us, undeserved, messy people, the church, for the body, for the world. And it's kind of crazy for me because that's his greatest service, is to give his life to redeem us from our sins. And when we fully function in grace and truth as the body, we're part of Christ. We're doing Christ's work into this world. We are the hands and feet, the servants that serve this world. And we're fully functioning in our fullest purpose. That's the calling of the church. We're chosen to serve, called to serve. So today, you know, this text was really hard because I haven't really ever, it's really hard to pull it out situationally, but I just been really excited with this text because it's such a weird text for me. So anyways, we are called to serve in Christ with grace and truth, through grace and truth, through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your text. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that in the mess of internalized stuff as a fast-growing church, even though you're blind, or you had blind spots, Lord, you use your apostles to overcome these blind spots to become even more vibrant as a body with blood and guts and soul, but also with bone structure. That church isn't just organic, but it's also structured as body. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us today to be a church of like that calling, that you would call us to see the value of both grace and truth, that we would be like this church, that the word of God, your word, would continue to increase into this world. And we would be able to serve this world as you've served us and served the world as well. May we share your gospel faithfully, courageously, lovingly to this world. And may you be glorified. In Jesus Christ's name.